Just ruined me, Ernest. I just turned 91. It's good to be with you tonight, and I thank you, Brother Ed. Good to have him be with him on the platform tonight. And as always, Jim, thank you, John and Esther. Appreciate it. Thank you, choir. What a lovely rendition of an old song that I grew up singing in Sunday school as well. And it was just a treat to hear that. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 16 tonight. Acts chapter 16. We looked this morning ever so briefly at the widow and her two mites, and the lessons that we have learned from her can be many. And we are going to be reading tonight about Lydia of Thyatira, a woman who exemplifies hospitality in action. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 16. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted thither, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard. Whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Down, if you would, please, to verse number 39, perhaps. This, of course, after Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi. They came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. To Philippians, please, now chapter 1 for a final reading. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the elders and deacons. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the tender affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may try things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, until the day of Christ. That, of course, being an attitude, and it is an attitude that absolutely must prevail if we are to be given to hospitality. There are a few things that we will say about Lydia, but to be quite honest, much like the woman that we talked about this morning, that unnamed lady and her two mites on Temple Mount that day, we will use Lydia this evening as a bit of a springboard to a tremendously necessary topic called hospitality. Lydia was a successful businesswoman of Asia Minor. By the way, just as an aside, since Thyatira, her birth city, was actually a city of an area called Lydia, there are some who feel that when she's named here Lydia, it really is her name, a nickname, the Thyatiran, not the tyrant, the Thyatiran. And so it could be. We just don't know. But nonetheless, we will know her as Lydia, for that's, after all, what our Bibles teach us. We don't know that much of her background, save that she was from one of the Macedonian colonies, a city indeed called Thyatira. Her native area was a melting pot of cultures, amidst which there was a large assemblance of devout Jews, who resided there, and they maintained their faith in God. Thyatira was known for its many guilds. There have been extensive archaeological surveys and studies, excavations done of Thyatira. And it backs up everything that history tells us of this rather important city. It was, a melting pot of an awful lot of guilds. Skilled people, artisans in varying crafts, many of which would have used the excellent, not just source, but quality of water in that area to be able to ply their crafts. From Thyatira came cloth of a brilliant scarlet, from which hats were made that today we would call fezzes. They are still worn in parts of the world. But it was also known for a very unique purple dye that probably brought that city its greatest fame. It was a purple dye that was made, according to records in history, from both the animals and plants that were indigenous to the region. In a perfect proportion, they would have been ground together and made into a dye that was extraordinarily beautiful and just as extraordinarily resistant to fading and wear. I love diving, and I love shipwreck diving. And so that's one of the reasons why I like the National Geographic, not for their theology, but for their pictures, especially when it comes to underwater pictures. And I found it very interesting. A few years ago, I was at the CMML headquarters, and they have quite a selection there of magazines going back many years, including the National Geographic. And I noticed that there was an article on an ancient shipwreck that had been discovered in the Mediterranean Sea. And when they excavated the shipwreck, they found a huge number of amphora, those large clay jars that were still sealed that had foundered when the ship went down. They studied every one that came up, and they actually broke the seal on a number of them. And on one, they found within it, obviously the terracotta of the clay had allowed water to come in, they estimate for about 1,900 years. But inside this large jar, this amphora, was a small bolt of what they still to this day believe was Thyatiran cloth. They marveled at it because after all of those years immersed in salt water, it still, when they dried it out, had that incredibly gorgeous purple hue. It was known as the cloth of kings. Many of the royalty in the day and age in which the Lord Jesus lived would have been adorned in their regal finery with Thyatiran cloth. And who is to say, but quite possibly this woman was one who actually made and purveyed cloth that was found on the backs of royalty. Just an interesting little aside, at least to me. Lydia herself was an example of these comparatively independent and wealthy women of Asia Minor. Prospering in what was an honorable and actually a very extensive trade, known as the dyeing and weaving of cloth. We are not told whether she was born Jewish, but it was evident that she was a proselyte, and daily, and especially on the Sabbath day, she and the women who worked with her would be found along the banks of that river from which their clean and clear water supply came, and they were found in the worship of their God. It's quite a remarkable thing. To backtrack for a moment, as you're well aware, we learn that the gospel first came to the European continent by way of the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy. And I am convinced at this point they had probably been joined as well by Dr. Luke. So there were at least four on the second missionary team that had initially purposed to go to the Bithynia area of Western Asia Minor and were forbidden by the Spirit of God. Then they lighted upon another place in their minds, and again, that door was closed to them by the Spirit of God. It is a really remarkable section of Scripture. When they were twice forbidden to carry the gospel to an area that desperately needed it. But as a dear friend of mine who was here and I were talking about the other day, need in itself never constitutes a call. And ironically, while we might sit back and say, I wonder why the Holy Spirit of God forbade them to go there, we sometimes know, even if we know the will of God, we must also know that our timing may not be His. And it seems that Peter had great success with the gospel in those areas that were closed by the Spirit of God to the Apostle Paul. And so evidently the timing wasn't right yet. And in His infinite wisdom, the Lord knew that. And we must give thanks for the sensitivity spiritually of the Apostle Paul as the leader of that missionary band of men. How that they obeyed the Lord, did not go where they had purposed to go, but then that Macedonian call came to the Apostle Paul while he was asleep, perhaps one night, in a vision. And there was a man of Macedonia beckoning them to come over. And immediately they found passage on a ship and for the very first time carried the gospel to the continent of Europe. As I look over the audience tonight, I can almost imagine that the majority of us are descendants from European cultures. And as such, if we had hats on tonight, we need to take them off. Again, to the spiritual sensitivity of these men. They lived that ancient chorus, "Where He leads me, I will follow." And the gospel made it for the first time. And you are about to meet the very first convert in Europe. Her name, of course, was Lydia. On the Sabbath day, where prayer, I love this little phrase, where prayer was wont to be made, the apostle finds himself and his team along the riverbanks because there was an absence of a synagogue there. And they come upon this team of devout Jewish women. And we must just stress tonight that when it said that Lydia was there and her household, the real phrase should be her household staff, because every one of the most ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, and particularly of the Acts of the Apostles, probably more accurately put the Acts of the Holy Spirit, every one of them agree that this term household or household staff is absolutely in the female gender, the feminine gender. So this was Lydia and more than likely the women who worked with her. And they had gathered together on the banks of the river. If there was no synagogue, they were still going to find a quiet place to worship God. And the Spirit of God directed the apostle and the others on his team, and they met up with these women who were anxiously, devoutly waiting the advent of the Messiah. And the apostle wanted them to know that they were indeed a few years too late, that He had come, that He had indeed been crucified, but that, thank God, He had risen from the dead and had ascended back to the Father. Messiah had come, and salvation was now available. And instantly these devout women, I believe you can almost get the clues from the Scripture itself, Lydia first, and then every one of the women who were with her, these devout Jewish women rejoiced and met the Messiah personally. And the first converts to Europe, to the gospel in Europe, were a group of women. The next convert was also a young girl. She had been possessed with an evil spirit. And into her presence comes Paul and Silas, at the very least, and maybe the others with them. But it was apparent later on to the authorities that Paul and Silas were the leaders of this team. And this young girl, possessed with an evil spirit, could tell fortunes. And they came upon her and cast the demon out. And her handlers, who were making a fortune off of her fortune-telling, seeing that all hopes of their income was gone, went and caused a little bit of a rabble-rousing with the magistrates and the authorities, convincing them that these people were troublemakers, and they were cast into prison. The jailer himself laid stripes on their back. And it wasn't just any part of the prison. They were locked into solitary. The innermost part of the prison, their feet fast in stocks, and you know the rest of the story. The very first convert in all of Europe was that jailer who had laid the stripes on the back of Paul and Silas. It's an amazing chapter. To be honest, one of my favorite historical chapters of the Bible. The conversion of Lydia and her household staff was mirrored then by her desire to share what must have been a fine home and gracious hospitality with the people who had carried her this message of good news. First came salvation of Lydia, then that of her servant women or her working women, and then her gracious hospitality. And that's why I read towards the end of the chapter that after they were released from prison, those beaten and battered prisoners found their way back to the home of Lydia and rejoiced there with her in her home. She, as such, joins others, doesn't she, in the New Testament, examples of this kind of care. You remember, of course, in Romans chapter 16, Phoebe has been commended. It's the original and template of a letter of commendation. She is being commended to the saints in Rome for the simple fact that she has given hospitality to many. In Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul instructs Titus, his apostolic legate, if we may call him that, to Crete, that there would be two people coming, Zenas and Apollos, and he instructed him in very, very certain terms to make sure that they lacked in nothing and to make every possible effort to smooth their journey once they had arrived in Crete. Again, a commandment towards hospitality. The Roman church, though they had, I'm sure, many members as today, were told in the 12th chapter to be given to hospitality. And this is something that I think we cannot stress enough. And we find this actually in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, those great chapters that deal with the qualifications of those who would be leaders in the church, be they of the more spiritual nature, as in elders, or be they in perhaps the more physical and administrative areas of an assembly, that being those who did the deacon work or the servant work. And the requirements in both concerning elders was that they and their wife must be given to hospitality, 1 Timothy. Titus says a lover, or Paul says to Titus, a lover of hospitality. Even Peter weighed in on the subject. This was not just unique to Paul. In 1 Peter 4, he instructed the saints to be fervent. He instructed them to be watchful in all things and hospitable without any grudging. So we want tonight to be, at least I hope, eminently practical as we look at this subject that I am convinced is a dying art in the world in which we live. What we'll be discussing tonight, very few people that do not know Christ as Savior have a clue about. If you're here this morning, I told you that I really didn't like telling personal stories, but I was going to break one, break my rule. I'm going to do it again. This is my day to be personal. Don't look for it tomorrow. But after I left secular employment, I had a wonderful friend still there. He's still there, getting near retirement age now. I would honestly have to say that he is my very best unsaved friend. He is about 64 going on 17. He's crazy. Always was. Just fun to be with. He's not a believer in any way, shape, or form, but he's really a very good guy. He's an honest and he's a very honorable man, and he has done extraordinarily well working for that firm through the years. He's a millionaire a great number of times over, but just as down to earth as can be. I went back to the office after I went speaking and singing again full time, and I came back to the office for my first visit, and it was so fun to come back and to see everybody again. There were aspects of it that I didn't miss. To be quite frank, there were aspects of it that I did, one of which was being in my own home every night. And this was some months, I suppose, after I started traveling again on a full-time basis. And back then I was traveling even a lot more than I do now, and so I went back. And I finally, as always, I worked my way into his office last. And he said, "Parksy, I would love to be your travel agent." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because it sounds like you're never home." I said, "No, there's a fair bit of travel." He said, "Are you flying most places?" I said, "Yeah, a combination thereof, probably a little bit more flying maybe than driving, but at the same point, I do some driving too." He said, "Yeah, I'd like to be your travel agent. I'd like to get a commission off of all your airline tickets." I said, "What do you need more money for?" He said, "I have a question for you. Do you book hotels and motels through the travel agent too, or you just get a place where you're going?" I said, "I don't spend that much time in motels." He says, "Well, where do you stay?" I said, "Well, some of the places," I said, "churches where I go, they have an apartment for the speakers." And I said, "And I love that. That's awesome. You have privacy. You can get up when you want. You can go to bed when you want. And if you don't want to get to bed until 3 a.m, you won't be bothering anybody. You can pat around in your bare feet if you want to. I love that." So I said, "I like the apartments." But I said, "Not all of them have that." He says, "Well, then where do you stay if you don't stay in motels?" I said, "I stay with people from the church." He stared at me. He said, "Do you know them?" I said, "Sometimes no. Most of the times, maybe no." He said, "Whoa, they don't know you." I said, "Well, if I don't know them, I don't know how they would know me." He said, that's the weirdest thing. Wait a minute, let me get this straight. Do you sleep there? And I said, I hope so. Be awfully tired if I didn't. He said, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. Let me get this right. You stay with strangers and they take you in? I said, yeah. I said, in fact, it's even worse than that. I said, I've stayed in homes and people come in and they give me a key to their house. And on an index card, they have the alarm code for their alarm system. And I said, in a number of them so far, when I've flown in, they say, look, we don't need this car. It's yours for the week or for the days that you're here, whatever it happens to be. Here it is. You're on your own. Come and go as you please. The refrigerator is yours too. If you feel hungry or thirsty, grab whatever you want. He said, I've never heard anything like that in my life. He said, all right, that begs another question. If you fly in somewhere and they don't know you, how do they meet you at the airport? Do they hold up signs? Well, I started laughing. I said, well, that's happened a couple of times. The last one, I didn't tell him this. The last time that it had happened before that, I flew into Canada. We have a lot of Canadians here. May I speak this to your shame? I flew into Canada, up to Ottawa, and I was going out to Camp Galilee in the Ottawa Valley. And a number of the young kids from the staff, this will break your hearts when you hear this, out of embarrassment for me. A number of the young kids were there, and they were all holding up signs, and guess what it said? Reverend Dummy. If that isn't Canadians in one phrase, I don't know it. I said, no, I really don't get people holding up signs. He said, how do you know each other? I said, Al, I can't explain it. I can't explain it. He said, well, try. How do you get to know each other? He said, oh, I bet I know. I said, what? He says, you wait until everybody else is gone and whoever's left is your person. I said, nope, doesn't work that way. I said, in fact, let me tell you what just happened. I said, I was 8 days in Timmins, Ontario, and it was in the wintertime, and it was cold. And the snow was higher than the first floor of the house. I felt like I... And I said, and I flew back to Toronto on the next Sunday afternoon, after being there for a very busy week, and I caught the red-eye flight that night out to San Francisco from Toronto. I was supposed to land at about 4:30 in the morning, San Francisco time. And I couldn't believe that anybody would come at that unearthly hour of their time, 7:30 in the morning, my time that I'd been adjusted to meet me at the airport. But somebody had said that a retired U.S. Army colonel was going to meet me there. And I said, Al, it was a 747 and there wasn't a seat left on the plane. And when we landed at 4:30 in the morning, this is in the good old days when you could go out to the gate to meet somebody. I said, at that hour of the morning, it seemed like every person on that plane had eight people waiting for them. It was a sea of people. He said, what'd you do? I said, I just walked up and stood against a wall. And I kind of looked. And I said, and I saw a couple that had the kindliest expressions on their faces. And I said, I bet that's my man. And I said, Al, I turned and I walked to him. And I held out my hand and he looked at me and instantly something happened. And he said, are you Alan? I said, you must be Colonel Curtis. He said, brother, it's so good to meet you. I said, Alan, you know, before we even got to baggage claim, we were like lifelong friends. There is a bond in Christ that's enormous. Don't you treasure that? Boy, I think if we really caught sight of it, Bill and Gloria Gaither said it so well. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. Listen. Joint heirs with Jesus. While we travel this sod, I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. It's so hard to put into words, but my, it's a beautiful thing. I hope we're practical as we look into this subject tonight. There are a number of things that we're going to be noticing about this woman, Lydia. First of all, if you would, please, go back to the end of that chapter, chapter 16 of the Acts, if you're still there. And notice this, verse 40, they went out of the prison and immediately entered into the house of Lydia. So we're going to share four key principles illustrated by this dear woman in her house concerning hospitality. I'll go over them first and then more in depth. First of all, whatever we might share with another has first been shared with us. So you see why I had to speak this tonight after the message this morning. I mentioned this morning, and it's obvious that a number of you are here tonight who were not there this morning, but at the same point, this is the Christian principle that overrides everything about stewardship. And it really is a principle that is found and woven without exception from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Anything that we presently have, anything that we have ever had, anything that God may ever yet let us have, every bit of it is a loan from God. That's the thing. Whatever we might share has first been shared with us. Secondly, we never give hospitality expecting that it be reciprocated. But isn't it nice when it is? Thirdly, little is much when God is in it. I'm looking forward to this point. And fourthly, even a cup of cold water. I don't have a clue who brought this up tonight. I've hit it already once, twice now. Whoever brought that cup of cold water up there, according to Matthew 10 and verse 42, will be rewarded 100-fold for it. So please hold up your hand, whoever did this, and let us get you 100 glasses of water. Doesn't work that way, does it? The reward's going to be enormous in a coming day for giving a cup of cold water. First of all, whatever we share has first been shared with us. There is another overriding premise in this whole thing, no matter what aspect of our stewardship. As we mentioned this morning, finances, time, talent, energy, spiritual gifts, hospitality now. Whatever we may share of things that God has given to us, we simply cannot outgive God. We know that intellectually, don't we? You just try to think about that. Reverse the process and say, I believe I can outgive God. And then just feel how foolish you really do feel. We cannot outgive Him. A very giving God, we mentioned this morning, absolutely delights in seeing someone who just loves to give. They become mirror images. It is God-like, capital G, to give to another. Now let's be very honest in this. There are some people that we just are friends with. There are those in life, and you meet them, and within moments you just have a bond. It may be similar interests, similar personality types. I always seem to bond best with people that are as shy as I am. And it could be a mutual interest in music or in sports or whatever. It's just that. You just have a bond with certain people. And let's be fair. They're the easiest ones to be with. They are the easiest ones. We kind of just mesh. We slip together into that mesh. The gears just kind of grind in unison together. That's the easy one. The harder part is when we show hospitality to people that we maybe don't know, maybe that we do know and are a little worried about whether we will have a good time. That's the harder part. But a very giving God loves to see us do that. It's a basic Christian grace. Not just to families, not just to best friends. One of the great things that you can ever do is to put yourself out in hospitality to a stranger. Secondly, we never really can give hospitality, or should we never should give hospitality expecting that it be reciprocated. But again, I must say, it's really wonderful when it is. Just last week, before I drove down here on Wednesday, we had great delight. I don't know if I can express what a delight it is. There was a family from Ontario that I have stayed in two different homes with through the years. And they're good friends. And they have showed me wonderful hospitality. He has gotten up at 4:15 in the morning to make sure that I was at the airport by 5:30. You don't do that ordinarily unless you get paid for it. But he's done it for me. And he was in our area, and he called up and asked if there was any chance that we would be able to use him to speak at the Wednesday night meeting at our assembly in Myrtle Beach. And I said, I'll check, and we will see. And indeed, he stayed, and he spoke, and they came, and we were able to give them dinner, Carol and I, and also to have them stay overnight. And it filled me with the most tremendous joy that I was able to reciprocate a little bit of some of the hospitality that they have given to me. See, perspectives change of people when we share in their lives. When you see how or even where a person lives, and they see how and where you live, perspectives change. Oftentimes, barriers will come down. That's a great thing, too. Prayer requests may be shared. When you see people one-on-one that you see usually in a large company, and they begin to open up and they trust you and you trust them, prayer requests are shared. That can never be anything but a very healthy thing. Compliments are exchanged for good food. It's a wonderful thing, actually, to partake of excellent meals. And it's so natural to turn to your hostess and say, "That was absolutely wonderful." It's sad in a way. My wife is very much given to hospitality, and I can see her work hours on a meal that is gone in a half an hour. But when the compliments come, she just glows. She appreciates it because she has been appreciated. In short, fellowship is one of the bonds in hospitality, one of the bonds that actually kind of glues and cements us together, those of us of like precious faith. But above all else, when we show hospitality, we are giving of ourselves. We are making ourselves vulnerable, putting ourselves out on that limb called risk. We're taking a risk. And as such, we open the walls of our precious sanctuary to friends or strangers, and all of this mirrors the Lord Jesus Christ. We show unselfishness when we share. We invite people to see us for who we are. And we also accept us. Hopefully, they will also accept us and nurture us and treasure us as friends as we will them. See, any gift that is given with an expectation of a return gift is a gift poorly given. The world does things for a reason. Society's great hostesses host parties to impress, to grease the wheels of many a business deal, and to set the stage in motion for when they're invited out themselves to someone else's mega party that they have invited. Flawed motives, everyone. But thank God for true hospitality. It is a gift wonderfully given. Thirdly, little is much when God is in it. Great chorus, that, isn't it? Great song. Does one need to live in a grand home and serve their guests a six-course meal, complete with finger bowls afterwards, to show hospitality? I don't think so. I've had grand dinners and I've had a piece of lasagna. And in it all, look at me. What can I say? I have not exactly starved. I've eaten goat. I have eaten elk. I've eaten venison. Ugh. I've eaten snails, both cooked and raw. I have eaten raw fish, which I actually really like. I have eaten frog's legs. I once had to eat frog bodies. I've eaten snakes. I've eaten parts of animals that I would never talk about, even if this was all men here. I've had to eat a lot of stuff. And I have lived. And I have survived. And sometimes you just kind of have to bury your own thoughts. Because certain things, if you know what you're eating, kind of tough sliding down. Usually the best advice, which was given to me by a missionary, is to wait 3 hours and ask afterwards, "What was that?" I've eaten alligator and I've eaten crocodile. I've eaten squirrels. I've eaten a rabbit. I've eaten all kinds of things. Some of them are not my favorites, but I did survive. And in it all, every bit of it has been woven into a tremendously glorious tapestry called Christian hospitality. I have stayed in grand homes. And I've also stayed in homes where much of it, I've stayed in homes where the entirety of it would fit in the master bedroom suite of some of the grand ones. And I remember places to a degree. Anybody here who travels will tell you that above all, you remember the people. You remember the people, the family of God. I've stayed in towns and I've stayed in cities. I've lived on farms surrounded by pigs, praying that the wind would change. But I always remember the people of God. I've stayed with single men. I've stayed with young couples. I stayed once in southwestern Iowa in a house where the youngest of my hosts was 94. And in it all, I thank God for the tremendous hospitality. For you see, it's a head start, every bit of it, in getting to know my eternity mates, people that I will be with forever. So don't ever fear, little as much when God is in it. I've had people apologize. We wish we could give you more. It's a simple meal. It just so happened it tasted so good that if I'd have had it, I'd have given them $50 for it. It was that good. Little is much. Don't ever be intimidated by people, please. Even a cup of cold water will be rewarded 100-fold. Everything that we do with proper motives will be rewarded in a huge way. Now, I have to be fair tonight, and I really hate to say it, because there have been sad stories that have circulated about really ungracious guests. And since some of them are my colleagues, and some of them are still living, to a degree it tars all of us with the very same brush. And I hate hearing them. I could easily recount tonight at least a half dozen homes that I've stayed in where the dear lady of the house was so gun-shy, I knew something had happened. And so I would ask her husband. He'd say, yeah, we had a preacher here last year, and I don't even want to tell you what happened, but it comes out. Usually they need to talk. And I've hung my head in associated shame for some of the things that I've heard. Ungraciousness. Well, both those people and their hosts will one day be recompensed. And that's all I can say. The Lord Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my servants, you have done it as unto me. Park of the Palms is known as a hospitable place. My lunches are pretty well filled. My evenings out, the next two, will be filled, as was last night. Hospitality of the saints here is something that you have practiced for years. It is a lost art to the world, and it is a dying art in the church. We are living in different days today than we were 50 years ago. Great care has to be taken by elders of assemblies. If a man comes of necessity by himself, as quite often I have to travel, you have to be careful. You have to be careful the homes you put people in. I have several colleagues, Bill McDonald among them. And there's not many people, to be honest, that I respect more than Bill. Usually every year, sometimes twice a year, I will end up sharing a conference with Bill. And there are very few people that I look more forward to being with than Bill McDonald. Bill will never stay in a home now. He just feels that those days are gone. And he says to an assembly, if you would like me, please get me a motel nearby and arrange somebody to transport me to the assembly meetings. It's what's come in the day and age in which we live. But there are still ways that you can show hospitality, and when we do, we mirror Christ. And we just honor the memory of Lydia tonight, who took two battered and bruised missionaries into her home, undoubtedly continued the nursing of their wounds, cook the meals, let them rest, help them in the propagation of the gospel. And we add her tonight where the Lord Jesus did nearly two millennia ago, to the New Testament Hall of Fame. May God bless His Word. Father, we are thankful for hospitality. The greatest act of it ever was shown when in marvelous grace we were shown hospitality in the form of undeserved favor given to us. We have actually been given a place in our Father's house. Father, we are thankful for those that showed hospitality to the Lord Jesus. We are thankful for those since that have mirrored that, and they have given hospitality to those who know the same Savior. We give thanks for this, Father, and just ask that this rather dying art might still find a real lodging place in our hearts, that we might as well give hospitality to those that both are strangers and our friends. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.